Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while.
Appreciate your faithfulness, your commitment to the Lord and being here, the fact that you love worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and we just appreciate you being out tonight. Janice and I could testify to the treacherous trip it was to get over here, but we, on the serious note, we appreciate that you're here. I'll try not to keep you very long tonight. I know that as the time goes on, the roads and conditions might get a little worse, so I will not keep you a long while tonight, but two more lessons in the book of Romans. We'll finish chapter 15 here this evening, maybe a verse or two in chapter 16, and then do the rest on next week. Romans chapter 15, and again at verse 22, it says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." Now, you remember, of course, that this was in reference, what he says there is in reference with what he said last back in chapter verses 20 and 21 when he explained what his goal was, that is, to preach the gospel where it had not been preached. And so he is explaining then, this is why he has not been to Rome, the greatest Gentile city in the world, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles. His, as we said last week, his whole plan was to plant the seed. And there are different kinds of preachers. There are some who plant, there are some who water. Of course, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you might remember the wording of Paul along those lines. At verse 5, he says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." So clearly, there are some preachers that are good at planting. They're good at going places where the gospel has not gone and establishing local churches. And then there are other preachers, and this might make up the majority of preachers, really, preachers who are better at watering. But either way, those who plant and those who water, they're working together. They are one and doing God's will. But Paul was a planter, and so he went along planting the seed from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He had preached where the gospel had not gone. But now he's running out of regions to preach in those particular areas. And so he says at verse 23, "But now, since I have no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to help on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So two things that we'll point out just quickly with regard to Paul. I think I mentioned this in passing last week. The first point is that Paul didn't believe in retiring. Paul wrote the book of Romans on his third missionary journey. And so he was probably in his 60s when he's at this point in his life. He has planted the seed, as we have suggested, in many different places. He has established many different local churches. He, or God through him, through his word, has saved many, many souls. He has put his life in life-threatening situations over and over and over again. And yet still at the age of 60-plus, he still has his eyes on going to Spain. That would have been, of course, the edge at that time of the civilization. And so he was willing to do all of that even into his 60s. He didn't believe in retiring. That's the point. And we can learn something from that. We need to continue to do what we can in preaching the gospel to those who are lost in participating in local churches and doing the work of the Lord, doing everything we can, and we need to keep that up until either Jesus comes back or we pass from this life or we get to the point where we're no longer physically able to do the work of the Lord. We can learn that from Paul. And then the second thing we learn from Paul is, as we have pointed out with regard to Paul from time to time, he was an individual who always put what he perceived to be the will of the Lord before his own. He believed without any question that going to places where the gospel had not been preached is what God wanted him to do. He was, again, the apostle to the Gentiles. There was city after city in those regions where the Gentiles had not heard the gospel of Christ. So he was determined to go to those places to preach the gospel. And so even though he had in his mind, he really wanted to get to Rome. He mentions that on more than one occasion, how he wanted to be at the greatest city of the Gentiles in the world and bear fruit there. But he put that off, and he put it off for a long while. You notice there, again, at verse 23, he says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you." That's what he really wanted to do. That was his own personal goal. That was his own personal will. But he believed the will of the Lord was for him to go to these other places where the gospel had not been preached, and he put the will of the Lord first. As we studied through the book of Acts, you remember Paul did the same thing when he wanted to go up into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. So he decided, well, then I'll go west. I'll go over into Asia, particularly to the city of Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit said no. God wanted him to go into Macedonia and preach the gospel there. And so that's what Paul did. And he established a local church in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in other places because he had that mind of Christ. He had that way of thinking, not my will, but your will be done. He always put God's will first. We can learn from that. We ought to always have that kind of thinking. That was the thinking of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And we should be determined to do the same thing. Then at verse 24, Paul says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go into Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor saints, among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And so once again, we're familiar, those of you who are in the Wednesday night class are familiar with what Paul accomplished. He got together the Gentile churches and convinced them that it was a worthy thing to contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and now he was in the process of taking that to the brethren in Judea. And that's what this is all about. It's the collection that we read about in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, as well as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so he was doing that. He wanted to shore up the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, we realize from our study of the book of Acts that he was able and successful in doing that. And so he talks about that. That, again, has hindered him. He's planning to go to Rome now, but he's first going to go to Jerusalem and finish this goal that he has set forth. Now, notice, again, just something in passing. We've talked about this before, and as I always say when I bring this up, there's just no reason to dwell on this, but it seems like this is something that Paul mentions from time to time, that the religion of our Lord started with the Jews, that the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And when we begin to look at the history of the thing, we realize that God separated the Jews as a people for himself through whom the Messiah would come. And so the Messiah did come from the Jews. We have, from a physical standpoint, a Jewish Messiah. And the apostles who did most of the writing of our New Testament, of course, were Jews. And so we understand that our spiritual blessings and the things that we have in Christ are due to a lot of the actions that were taking place by Jews. The Church of Christ was made up of Jews for the first decade of its existence. And there's no reason to dwell on that. We understand, of course, that now in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male or female. We're just one family in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, it all started with the Jews. And as Paul writes to Gentiles, he's reminding them, yes, you're giving financially to the poor saints in Judea, but you should do no less. You reap spiritual blessings from them. And so you ought to help them with material things. Again, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that, but in several places like here, he mentions that. He doesn't want, when we covered, I believe it was in Romans chapter 11, he doesn't want the Gentiles to somehow think, because now things were changing and most individuals who were obeying the gospel were Gentiles, he didn't want the Gentiles to think that somehow God had turned his back on Jews simply because they were Jews. And so he makes that point from time to time. Well, at verse 26 then he says, when therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now we should pause and say something about that. That is a wonderful attitude to have. And it's a blessing to be able to have that attitude. Paul had assuredness in Christ. There's no doubt about that, even outside of this statement. His confidence was in Jesus Christ. Our confidence should be in Jesus Christ with regard to our salvation. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We should hold on to that. You don't earn your way to heaven. You can't save yourself all by yourself. There is, of course, work that needs to be done, and we have to obey God. And the only kind of faith that saves is an obedient faith. But at the end of the day, we owe our salvation to the grace of God and to that obedient faith that I just mentioned. And so we should hold on to that. Certainly Paul understood that as well as anyone. But at the same time, he fortified his faith by making sure that how he lived his life was indeed in accordance with the will of God. So that he could make this statement that he makes here in this particular place. He was confident that as he contemplates now going to Rome. Remember, he's put it off because he believed God's will was that he go to places where the gospel had not been preached. But now he's done that, and so now he's determined to go to Rome, and he could say, I'm doing so in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He had, in other words, the blessing of Jesus in doing that. He was confident about that. Now you stop and think about that. Shouldn't we have that same kind of confidence? Shouldn't we live our lives in such a way that we can say, I know that whatever it is that I'm doing, wherever it is that I go, I'm doing so with the full blessing of Jesus Christ. When you live your life like that, you live by the Word of God. And you know how you're living your life, how you dress, the language that you use, every part and portion of your life is in accordance with the will of God. And you can truly say, I have the blessing of Jesus behind me. You live your life like that. You'll be filled with peace, inner tranquility. You can lay your head down on your pillow at night with full confidence, with assuredness. You don't have to worry about anything if you live your life like that. And this doesn't mean, that's why I said what I did a moment ago, it doesn't mean that we're earning our way to heaven or anything like that. We know we're saved by grace. We're saved in spite of our faults and flaws. But we still have to live in accordance with the will of God. And we should determine to do that. And we have the Word of God to guide us and direct us so we can know whether or not we're living with the blessing of Christ behind us. And we ought to be like Paul. He knew as he contemplated what he was doing, what was going to come next on his agenda and all of that, he was absolutely confident that Jesus was behind him. And he had the blessings of Jesus. Let's live our life so that we can say the same thing. Then at verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, just a couple of things to point out there with regard to Paul. First of all, we understand that Paul was a man who believed in the power of prayer. He fully expected that these good saints at Rome would help him get to Spain. He indicates that, you notice, just sort of again in passing, that he was going to want them to help him financially to get to Spain. But he also recognized that there was something they could do for him right then. They could pray for him. And so he solicits their prayers. And that's exactly what we ought to do. Paul understood the power. He believed in the power of prayer. And so again, on more than one occasion, he asked brethren, like the brethren at Philippi and the brethren at Colossae. We have passages where Paul is asking them to pray for him. He believed in that. We should believe in that. We should believe in that enough to where we're praying for one another on a regular basis. That we're asking individuals to pray for us. When brethren come forward and ask for the prayers of the church, that's showing a confidence in the power of prayer. And we ought to believe in that. Paul, without any question, believed in the efficacy of prayer. That it was real and that it worked. And so he asked them to pray for him. But what is interesting is that as we read this, we realize that what Paul was wanting them to pray for did not come to fruition. His prayer, in other words, wasn't answered, or their prayers, and no doubt his own personal prayers, was not answered exactly the way he wanted them to. In other words, Paul was not delivered from unbelievers in Jerusalem. And I suppose technically we could say, well, Paul was not killed in Jerusalem, and that's true. But I think if you're honest with yourself as you read this text, and honest with the text itself, you know Paul was really praying for more than just not to be killed in Jerusalem. He wanted to be delivered. He wanted to get into Jerusalem and give the collection to the poor saints in Judea and then get on the road to Rome so that he could eventually make it to Spain. That was really what he wanted. That's what he was praying for. That's what he was asking them to pray for. But when he got to Jerusalem, it didn't work out like that. He was taken captive. He was arrested, and for the next 4 years, he was a prisoner. And so his prayer really wasn't answered the way he wanted it to. And that's just the nature of prayer. And we can learn something about that. There have been many, I suppose all of us at one time or another have prayed and prayed for something, prayed earnestly about something, and it didn't turn out the way we wanted it to turn out. And I wish I could stand before you and say, I have some deep and profound thing to tell you why that is. The only thing I can say to you is that God knows best. And sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to. Sometimes he does say no. Because he can see the end from the beginning. He knows what's best not only for us, but everything involved, everyone involved when we pray. And so we can't throw up our hands and quit. We can't allow it when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers. We can't allow it to stop us from praying. We have to be satisfied with the truth. God knows best. And Paul was like that. We never see Paul complaining. As we study through the book of Acts, do you remember Paul ever throwing his hands up and say, I wanted to go to Rome as a free man, but I'm going as a prisoner. God simply hasn't been faithful to me. He never uses that kind of language. He accepts the will of God in his life. And he keeps on praying. And he keeps on trusting in God. And we need to learn that. In real life, that's just the way it is. There's not one single person here tonight who hasn't prayed to God and got the response, no. You don't hear a voice, of course, but you know what I mean. That God hasn't answered your prayers exactly the way you would want. But I'll tell you something else. There's probably not a person here tonight who is a Christian to whom God hasn't said yes. That you can think back and at particular prayers that you have prayed, and God has given you what you want. Because God knows best. He knows what you can handle and what you can't. And so we just need to keep on praying. Prayer is a real element in our lives as Christians. It is a powerful blessing. It ought to be a characteristic. It ought to be characteristic of all of our lives as Christians. And just because once in a while you don't get what you want, you shouldn't pout or complain or lose faith in God, but be like Paul. He continued to pray, even though he wasn't delivered in Jerusalem like he wanted to. Well, let's get in just quickly to chapter 16 then. Remember, the chapter breaks are put in there by man. But now when we get to chapter 16, Paul begins his personal greetings, and that truly comes at the end of most of his epistles. So you know that he is really beginning to wrap things up with this letter. And he begins at verse 1 by saying, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, just a few points we want to make about Phoebe, and then we'll close there and pick up with Priscilla and Aquila on next week and look at the rest of Romans chapter 16. But there's been a lot of questions about Phoebe over the years. First of all, one thing we learn right away is that Phoebe was a faithful sister in Christ, a strong worker for the Lord, and of great, great value to saints. There's no doubt about that. She was not a pastor, and she was not a deacon in an official sense. We'll talk about that in a moment. She was just a servant. And there's a lot of people in the religious world today who think that if a woman can't get up and stand behind a pulpit and preach, or if a woman can't be a pastor, then somehow she's a second-class citizen. And you folks in the Church of Christ, you're just holding women back. And Phoebe steps forward and says, nobody's holding me back. She was a member of the Church of Christ. And she remembered, she understood that there was limitations and what she could do from a public standpoint. But she still worked, and she worked very hard. And she had the attention of Apostle Paul, and he commends her because she was indeed a servant. And so we need to understand this whole business. When we think about what the limitations of what faithful sisters in Christ can do, it wasn't Don Wright and it wasn't some group of preachers in the Church of Christ who put a restriction on women being pastors and that sort of thing. It was God who did that. And in fact, let's go ahead and turn over. I mentioned a moment ago that Phoebe wasn't a deaconess. Some of your translations may even use that word. But turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at that just for a second. Let me first point out that this word servant, diakonos, is the Greek word, and it's used 29 times in that particular form, 29 times in the New Testament. Only three times is it used, at least three times we could be certain of, that it was used in reference to the office of a deacon. It's used another time when there's some dispute over whether or not it's referring to a deacon. But three times, out of the 29 times, three times where we can be sure it's used with reference to a deacon. All the other times, it's just referring to a servant. But people turn to Romans chapter 16 and they say, see, here is Phoebe. She was a deacon in the Lord's church in an official sense. No, she wasn't. I know she wasn't. There's no evidence that she was. The fact of the matter is, if she was, that would contradict Scripture. Phoebe was just a servant. She was a great servant in the Lord's church. But she wasn't a deacon in the official sense. She wasn't a deaconess from that standpoint. Just a servant. Now, look at what Paul says, of course, with regard to women. And this is how we know in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 11. Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, the Bible never becomes outdated. As long as this world stands, this passage will be true. As long as there is a church here on earth, this passage will remain true. Women are to keep silent in the church. And what that means is they are not to address a mixed assembly of men and women because they are not to usurp the authority of the man. And there's inherent authority in preaching and proclaiming the gospel publicly. Paul talks about that with regard to Timothy, referring to his authority, or to Titus, referring to his authority. But now as we go deeper into this, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we start reading of the deacons and the qualifications of a deacon. And at verse 8, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now watch. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The deacons in the first century were men. Why? Because they had wives. Look at the very next verse. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. The deacon must be what? The husband of one wife. As I said a moment ago, that doesn't change because the culture changes, because society changes, because denominational churches are allowing women to occupy positions of authority and to be deaconess and to be pastors and preachers and so on. The Word of God doesn't change. Phoebe, we know from these passages, we know that she was not a deacon in the official sense. What she was is a servant. And all of you sisters in Christ can follow in her steps. And you can do just as much work and be just as important in the kingdom of God as Phoebe was. She wasn't less important because she wasn't a pastor. She wasn't less important because she wasn't a deacon in the official sense. She was just a servant. And that's what we should all strive to be. And there's nothing in Romans 16 that indicates anything other than that. People have got carried away with that, probably because of the translations that use the word deaconess. But people have gotten carried away with that, concluding that she was an official deacon, but she was not. All right, next week we'll pick up with Priscilla and Aquila. They are a little more popular, a little more known than the rest of the people in this greeting, and they were a powerful couple that were very faithful to the Lord. We'll talk about them and all the others. We'll go through very quickly the greetings that Paul sets forth as we wrap up the book of Romans on next week. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't it wonderful that God has set forth a plan of salvation that is accessible to all? There's not a person here who has reached the age of accountability who can't believe in Jesus and be buried in the waters of baptism. And Jesus said, if you do that, you will. Not you might, not simply you could or should be, but if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. Why not tonight? You may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.